Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. As you can see in your bulletin, today we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. This is an appropriate time for us to pump the brakes because we have come to the climax of the creation of the world. If you happen to come in here thinking that the Lord's pride and joy in creation is the sun, moon, and stars, you'd be mistaken. If you came in here thinking that his pride and joy would be the purple mountain majesties and fruited plains and sea to shining sea, you'd be mistaken. What's the crown of all creation? Is it the giant sequoia or the African lion, the bald eagle, or the acrobatic humpback whale? No, the crown of all creation is humanity, man and woman. I wonder if you've forgotten that. I wonder if you've forgotten who you are. Sure, you know your names, you know your parents' names, you know where you're from, you know what you do for work, but do you really know who you are? Do you really know what it means to be human? I told you in the first sermon of this series that Genesis was written for a people who'd forgotten their identity and the identity of their God. And in these first 25 verses, we've already begun to get a glimpse at who our God is. He is the great I Am, the self-existent, self-sufficient creator who made all things out of nothing and then formed and filled this world. And we aren't finished with him. As we go verse by verse, passage by passage through Genesis, we will progressively see more and more of his character and nature. Today, though, we get a glimpse, the first glimpse, of ourselves. Now, who we were in the beginning, who we are now under the curse of sin, and who we will be in the end. When all is said and done, and the Lord Jesus completes his work in us. You know, this should excite you. It's just two verses, but it should excite you because we're talking about you today. And everyone likes hearing about themselves, don't they? I've got a buddy who has a great line that he picked up elsewhere. The way it works is that he'll be talking about life and ministry and family over the phone, and I'm listening to him. And then he'll say, "I am so sorry. I've been talking about me for too long. What do you think of me?" We like hearing about ourselves. And in this short but supremely important passage, Lord willing, we'll be able to cut through all the noise and confusion of our day and be reminded of our true identity as men and women created in God's image. But let's pray before we read our text. Father, as the preacher, I do ask that you would prosper my efforts. May I preach plainly, avoiding human wisdom and charisma, but rely on the power of your Spirit. May I preach faithfully and share your whole counsel with your people. May I preach wisely, understanding who it is I'm speaking to. Father, may your people test my words against your revealed word. May they accept the truth with faith, meekness, and love. May it wash them and be written on their hearts and direct their paths. Your word goes forth. Cause it to be successful fruitful and powerful by sending your Spirit to accompany it. This I ask through the one whose name is, the Lord is my salvation. Amen. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I want you to try to imagine the Israelites' concept of image of God. Now, these people who had spent over 400 years in Egypt, what would have come to mind? Royalty. Pharaoh. The Egyptians believed that their king was God in the flesh, and there were images of Pharaoh, great and small, all over Egypt. Statues, paintings, carvings. There were countless images of the various Egyptian gods throughout the land. The people had seen them, they'd helped make them, they'd probably bowed down before them, worshiping and serving them. Some of these images were made of stone. Others were made of precious metals like gold and silver. Others were made of less expensive materials like wood, bronze, copper, or clay. But all of them were artistic, physical representations of the gods. So imagine how shocking it would have been for them to hear Moses say that the God who'd humiliated Pharaoh and all his gods and brought them out of Egypt, this God made all of you in his image. You are the image and likeness of the God who created the world. Dr. Richard Pratt says, this is Moses writing to former slaves in Egypt who'd been told that the Pharaoh is the image of God. And on that basis, they should serve him and they should die for him in his slave pits. Moses, though, writes that Pharaoh is not the only image of God, but everyone is the image of God. It was absolutely unbelievable. Everyone is the image of God, not just the kings, not just a few noblemen. Me? I'm the likeness of God? Moses was saying to them that every single human being had a value and worth and deserved the honor of a king, queen, or emperor. And he quotes the Almighty Creator who said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Of course, those pronouns, us and our, do tell us something. They speak of our triune God, the Father who was there in the beginning, and the Spirit who was hovering over the waters in verse 2, and the Word through whom all things were made. And I don't know, I would imagine that this subtle reference to the Trinity may have slipped past them due to the astounding words they were hearing. But they do jump out to those of us who have all 66 books of Scripture. Now, it would have shocked them to hear that God made all people in his image and likeness, not just the important folks. Not just the king and the royal family, but all mankind. And this image wasn't made of stone or gold or clay. It is a living being. You are the living artistic representation walking around for the rest of creation to behold the glory and majesty of its maker. It would have shocked them to hear this distinction between themselves and the rest of creation. They'd heard how God separated light from darkness and day from night and land from sea. And now they hear that God had separated them from all other living creatures. Think back to our reading last week. How were all other living creatures made? According to their kind. But what set of humanity? God created them in His own image. You know, before this, the Israelites would have identified as fellow beasts of burden. No different from any other ox or donkey toiling in Egypt in service to Pharaoh. Just another beast who would be whipped and used and discarded and buried in a shallow, sandy, unmarked grave. But Moses shocks them by saying, "You aren't just another beast of burden. God made them according to their kinds, and He made you in His image and likeness." Y'all, we have to remember that distinction today. Now, today we're told that man is just another animal. We're a higher animal. We're a smarter animal. We're a more evolved animal, but we're just another member of the animal kingdom. Genesis says something entirely different. It tells us something that is makes us fundamentally distinct from every other living creature. Louis Berkhof said that according to Scripture, man was created in the image of God and is therefore God-related. And this is nothing new. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, he will quote a Greek poet who said, "For we indeed are His offspring." Y'all, we aren't just another high functioning, intelligent animal. We are categorically distinct. In the words of Nigel Cameron, we are in the genus of God. And we know we're beginning to grasp this truth if it makes us a bit nervous and uncomfortable to hear or think such things. It would have shocked them to hear that the image of God applied to both slave and free, men and women. One ancient pagan proverb said that man is the shadow of a god. A slave is the shadow of a man, but the king is like the very image of God. You know, that ancient idea is still held in some capacity in some cultures today. The king is the image of God. A free man is a shadow of God. A slave is a shadow of a free man. And women aren't even mentioned. But as this story begins, Moses says one of the most radical, countercultural things imaginable. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Rick Phillips says that it is hard to imagine a more radical social comment in Moses' context than to grant the image of God to women. It may have been the single most elevating comment ever to have been made regarding the female sex. King and peasant, slave and free, man and woman, all were made in the image of God after God's likeness. Now, in addition to what's already been said, what does it mean for us to be made in God's image? Well, negatively speaking, it means that we are not God. We were created. In Genesis 2, we will see God form man out of the dust. We'll see God take a rib from the side of the man to make the woman. And anyone who is made cannot be the maker. Being God's image bearers does not mean that we are God. We are creatures. We are dependent. We are finite. We are accountable to Him, and He is not accountable to us. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that God is immutable. He does not change. But we are subject to change. Meaning that in the beginning, there was the possibility that man and woman might fall prey to death. And we'll get there in just a moment. But negatively speaking, being the image of God does not mean that we are God, just like a golden image of Pharaoh wasn't actually Pharaoh. But positively speaking, what does it mean to be an image bearer of God? And in particular, what did it mean in the beginning prior to the fall? We could spend a whole semester on this question. And I would encourage you, read about it. Search the scriptures. Search the internet for articles. Ask friends for books. Read up on the image of God. Dwelling on it is only going to increase your love for God and love for neighbor. Now, there is so much that could be said, but I will be brief and play it safe by following an outline that Hermann Bavinck laid out in his systematic theology. First, being an image bearer of God means that every person has a soul. There are no soulless human beings. God formed man from the dust and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living creature. And this images God. It is like God because God is spirit and lives forever. You had a beginning. I had a beginning. Adam and Eve had a beginning. But as our children's catechism says, God has given you a soul that will last forever. As another theologian said, the soul is united with and adapted to a body, but can, if need be, also exist without the body. And what a comfort that is. To those of us who have to bury the bodies of dear Christians that we love, knowing that our souls will last forever and can exist apart from our body. And what a motivation for evangelism, that death is not the end, that the soul will live on, either in the light of God's presence or in the darkness, eternally separated from Him. We image God in that we have souls that will last forever. Second, we image God in the faculties that He's given us. Things like a heart, a mind, and a will. Just like our Maker, we have the ability to think logically and use reason and be wise. We have personality. We have the capacity to rule. You probably saw in Genesis 1:26, immediately after God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," He says, "And let them have dominion over all living creatures on the earth." We read Psalm 8 this morning, which says, "You have crowned man with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." That's language of ruling. And we're going to come back to that next week. God has communion and fellowship and love within himself among the three persons of the Trinity. And we image that as we are in relationship and fellowship with one another and with him. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, man was made for God. He spoke to God. He walked with God. He communed with God. He enjoyed God. He lived with God. We image God in the capacity he's given us to rule over creation and be in relationship with one another and with him. Third, when God created humanity in his image, he endowed them with perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Bavinck tells us that man was not created as a neutral being or a morally indifferent being. Man was made with knowledge in mind, righteousness in will, and holiness in heart. Man was holy and perfect in being, like God himself. Fourth, the body that God made was not insignificant in bearing his image. Our body is the tent for the soul. And as the scripture tells us, one day our body will be resurrected and share in the immortality of the soul. Bavinck says that the body is so integrally and essentially a part of our humanity that though violently torn from the soul by sin, it will be reunited with the soul in the resurrection of the dead. And he continues, it is always the same soul that peers through the eyes and thinks through the brain, grasps with the hands and walks with the feet. This body, which is so intimately bound up with the soul, also belongs to the image of God. And if you're ever tempted to be dismissive of the body, then just remember that our Lord Jesus took upon himself a body, and died in a body, and was resurrected in a body, and reigns today in a body. Dear saint, your body reflects the glory of your maker. Fifth, part of the image of God is dwelling with God in paradise. You can look ahead at what God does in chapter 2. He makes a place, a garden, and he puts man in it. And this, of course, is man's great hope, that one day, not only will body and soul be reunited in everlasting life, but that body and soul will also dwell with God in a garden city forever. Have you forgotten this essential essence of what it means to really be human? Have you forgotten what human beings really are? Has all the noise and confusion of our day caused you to believe that you are worthless or just another member of you're just another mammalian species? Have you forgotten that your God made man and woman the crown of creation in his image and likeness, that you would know him? Listen to these powerful words from Kent Hughes. Though you could travel 100 times the speed of light, past countless yellow-orange stars to the edge of the galaxy, and swoop down to the fiery glow located a few 100 light years below the plane of the Milky Way, though you could slow to examine a host of hot young stars, luminous among the gas and dust, though you could observe up close the protostars poised to burst forth from their dusty cocoons, though you could witness a star's birth, in all your stellar journeys, You would never see anything equal to the birth and wonder of a human being. For a tiny baby girl or boy is the apex of God's creation. He or she will exist forever. When the stars of the universe fade away, that soul shall still live. Y'all, it is not the astronomers or the astrophysicists who every day get to witness the most spectacular sights in the universe. It's the obstetricians and the nurses working on the labor and delivery floors of local hospitals who multiple times every day come face to face with new image bearers of our Creator and have the privilege of welcoming them into this world. I was talking with one of you after the service last week, and this person was pondering the amazing truth that God made all things out of nothing so that his people would have a place where he could dwell with them. And you said that one of the things that just struck you was the absolute heinousness of sin. That God did all of this for us and then we sinned against him. And this is the heartbreak that we come to, that we will come to in Genesis 3. The serpent approaches the woman and says, God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. It is so sad and frustrating. Because she could have said, excuse me, what are you talking about? I'm already like God. My husband is already like God. What is this talk of you grouping us together with the rest of the animals? You were made according to your kind. I was made in his image and likeness. I'm already like God. The serpent said, disobey, and you will be like God. That's the lie. Sin, and you will be like God. It is actually the opposite. To sin isn't human. To sin, to be imperfect, is not human. To disregard the will and command of God is not human. To be truly human is to reflect the one whose image you were made in. Sin, all sin, dehumanizes us. Eat, and you will be like God. Here we see that the denial of the image of God is one of the oldest lies in the universe. And it's a lie that is alive and well today. But as we'll see in Genesis 3, the woman and her husband apparently forgot the truth and believed it. And God's image in them was obliterated. Original righteousness and holiness destroyed. Perfect knowledge of God destroyed. A body free from corruption. A body free from the seeds of death destroyed. Communing and dwelling with God in paradise, destroyed. Now, Athanasius gives us a picture of this in his book on the Incarnation. God, the grand artist, paints a portrait of himself. That portrait is you, humanity. Living, breathing, walking, talking portraits of their maker. But in the fall, those portraits were severely damaged. The image of the painting is stained and smeared with dirt. The canvas is caked with filth. And not only that, the canvas begins to rot and decay. And yet the portrait is not worthless. How could it be worthless when it is a portrait painted by the King of heaven and earth? Athanasius says that for the sake of his picture, even the material on which it is painted is not cast aside. Y'all, this means that while our original righteousness and blessedness and knowledge of God and communion with Him was obliterated, the image still remains. We have not been reduced to the worth and value of cattle. This is why God will tell Noah in Genesis 9, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." The painting is caked with filth and sin. The canvas is torn and rotting, but human life is still sacred. So sacred that if one human unlawfully takes another human being's life, his life is required of him. And it is no coincidence that in a society, as a society begins to dehumanize people and devalue human life, the death penalty or capital punishment is also done away with. Now in Genesis 9, we see that even after the fall, our lives are so valuable that if someone murders us, they must be executed. Because God says, "I made man in my image." Y'all, this is why abortion is such a great evil. A life that is more special and valuable than the birth of a star is being destroyed in the womb. This is why euthanasia, which is sickly named good death, euthanasia, which prematurely and consciously ends the life of the elderly or the disabled or the handicapped, is such a great evil. I mean, sure, the original image is in tatters. There are some who can't speak and can't think. They can't exercise dominion. They can't remember. They can't maintain meaningful relationships with friends and family, let alone their maker. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they're mentally handicapped. Maybe they're unborn. Maybe they have dementia. In them, the full image of God is stained and covered and moldering, just like it is in the rest of us. And yet the remnants of his image remain. Those bits of canvas and colors of paint are still sacred. I mean, this is why racism and injustice and hatred of another human being is such a great evil. You are treating another image bearer as less than human. You're believing the satanic lie that they are not like God. And so you're free to treat them like you would any other animal. In James 3, speaking of the tongue and the things that we say, James writes that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with the tongue we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And James says that ought not be so. Dr. Pratt says that this is why the Apostle John says, "Don't even talk to me about loving God until you love your neighbor." You see, the way that you treat an image of the King is the way that you're treating the King. And the way that you treat an image of God is the way that you're treating God. Every human being, which is currently around 8.3 billion of us, Every human being intrinsically has dignity, value, and worth because they are all made in the image and likeness of their Creator. They are portraits of the King, marred and vandalized, to be sure, but still portraits of the King. What would it change in us if we believed this and treated other people this way? What would change in our interactions with people who hold very different beliefs than we do? Maybe they'd live very different lifestyles or vote for different politicians. Now, whether it's the homeless or a waiter or someone who cuts us off in traffic or a child who tries our patience, keeping the image of God in view gives us a baseline to start from. It forces us to think, this is a fellow human being. They are not worthless. They deserve dignity and respect, and if I'm to love my God, I must love His image bearers. Let's end by talking about art conservators. Anyone know what an art conservator is and what they do? They clean and repair damaged artwork to preserve it for the future. They remove all the grime and the soot and yellowed varnish. They mend torn canvases. They reweave split threads. They flatten warped wooden panels. They fill in areas where all the paint has flaked off. And they do it, making every attempt not to change the artist's original intent. Yet most of the time, if you have a portrait that is being restored, it's old. And the original person who sat for that portrait can't sit for it again because they're dead and gone. But what if they could? What if you're restoring a picture and the original person in that picture was able to come back? And what if they hadn't changed a bit? And they could again model for the artist exactly what the original image looked like. That would be the best case scenario, right? That's exactly what our God has done. Athanasius says that the original artist does not scrap the portrait. He doesn't start over. No, he summons the original man, the one whose image is on that canvas, and has him sit down again so that he can repaint his portrait on the existing canvas. Who is that man? He is the one who was with God in the beginning and who was God, the one through whom all things were made, who came and dwelt among us. And what does Scripture say of Him? That Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus would say of Himself, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." The Lord Jesus sits for the portrait again and restores God's image. He spoke to God, walked with God, communed with God, enjoyed God, glorified God. He displayed perfect knowledge in mind, righteousness in will, and holiness in heart. He was and remains holy and perfect in being, like God Himself. He modeled true humanity. There was no one who was ever more truly human than Jesus. He honored the body by keeping it free from sin and removed from the body the seeds of death. He rose from the grave and ascended on high, and to him the gates of paradise were opened, and there he dwells in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, ruling and reigning over all things. In Jesus Christ, the image of God was fully and perfectly restored. And here's the good news, saints. The God who was before all things and made all things, the God who originally made us in his image and likeness, the God who sent his Son to live and die for us, that God determined that all those who would merely look to his Son and believe would be remade in his image. Romans 8:29 says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. He has sovereignly decreed to conform you, dear saint, to the image of his Son. By the Spirit and the Word of Christ, that same restoration of the King's image is being renewed day by day in you. By simply looking to him in faith and beholding his glory, you will be transformed bit by bit, flake by flake, quadrant by quadrant, color by color, until at last you once again fully bear the image of the man of heaven. What's his point and purpose in all this? That we would know him. That he would be ours and we would be his. That we would speak with him, walk with him, enjoy him, and commune with him, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious God, it has been said that these Old Testament passages are pregnant with glorious future events. And we see that here. By your word and spirit, by the divine gift of saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, renovate and restore his image in us. Make us look more and more like Jesus. Complete your work in your people, that we would be truly human, all to the praise and glory of your great name. Amen.